pray. Father, please help us to understand this section of your word clearly and its implications for our lives. And we pray that your spirit might deposit your word in our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we started this series, I introduced you to Darren and to Susan. Darren's an 18-year-old Christian at university. He's feeling the pull of temptation of university lifestyle and feels he should compromise his faith. Then there's Susan. Susan's 26 years old. She's a Christian. She's a single lady. She's living at home, working. But she's struggling to stand firm in her faith and desperately seeking advice about how to stay grounded in her faith. Let me introduce you to two more people. First, there is Bob. Bob claims he's a Christian. His wife, family, and he's married for 12 years. Bob's a businessman. He travels interstate. He travels interstate a lot. He occasionally travels overseas. And one day you're talking with Bob and he says to you, "I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I know I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. But I'm a travelling man. I have girlfriends in several cities and I don't want to give them up." As you ponder your conversation with Bob, you wonder whether Bob is actually a Christian. Will his kind of faith unite him to Christ so that he gains eternal life? And then there's Travis. Travis is a young plumber. He's just completed his apprenticeship and he's off and running his own business. He's raking in the money. He's a Christian. One day you have a conversation with him about tithing. And he says something to you which shocks you. He says, "I'm making lots of money now, but there's no way that I'm giving away 10% of it. I could never give away that much money." As you reflect on your conversation with Travis, you wonder whether Travis is actually a Christian. Will his kind of faith unite him to Christ so that he gains eternal life? These questions are what the Apostle James seeks to address in his epistle, and he states it very clearly in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" This question is a real issue. It's an issue for church in the time of James. It's an issue in our times as well. I'm sure you've all met people like Travis and Bob. You talk to them, they say all the right things when it comes to Christianity. "Jesus died for my sins, he rose again on the third day. It's only through Jesus I can be forgiven." They're pleasant folk, they're easy to talk to, they live decent lives. Sure, they commit the odd noticeable sin every now and again, but when you talk to them about Jesus, they sound like they are believers. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is there's nothing distinctively Christian about their lives. Ask their neighbours, they would say they're wonderful people. Talk to them, and they would say that two nights a week they're out serving on some committee designed to improve the town in which they live and in society. A costly sacrifice, real obedience to God. Movement when challenged about their well-designed life, you don't see any of that. Christian James will help us answer is this. There's a kind of faith that affirms orthodox theology and yet produces no distinctive Christian deed. Can it actually save someone? Is there such a thing as a faith that does not save? James's answer is yes, there is a faith that does not save. Not all faiths save. Not all faiths lead to justification before the righteous judge. One of those faiths that does not save is the one which has theology correct, but no actions. James points this out very clearly in the second half of chapter 2. He writes in verse 17, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead." Verse 20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And note there's a footnote on that verse. If you look at the bottom there, it talks about early manuscripts have the word dead. And you can see what's happening when you consider verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And that would keep the trifecta of three deads. But for reasons I won't go into, the evidence suggests that James did use the word translated useless. But it makes little difference. Dead people are literally useless when it comes to anything. As James says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" Or in James's language, faith can't save him, can it? No, there is a kind of faith that is so dry and dusty that it cannot save a man on Judgment Day. And James is going to explain why and how this is through a series of four case studies. Now, initially I was going to look at 14 to 26 in one hit, but I've decided to do it in two parts. Two case studies today, two next time. One of the reasons for this is that this topic raises the question of how does faith and justification all fit together with works. And particularly troubling for a lot of people is what James says in verse 24, where he says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Now, one of the key Reformation doctrines that Christians have believed for over 500 years now is we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And on the surface, either James is right and the Reformation got it wrong, or there's something wrong with James and the Reformation had to correct him. But verse 24 is case study 3, which we're going to leave for next time. But before we get into the first two, how did James end up asking this question? Well, it can go back to 1:21. James says, "Get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." And James goes on to say, we're not to be like the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Instead of being mere listeners to the word of God, we must be listeners and doers of the word, says James. And then James gives us this definition of true religion. So if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless. Look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and keep oneself being polluted by the world. Before going on to illustrate, James illustrates with an example of favouritism, which we've looked at in the last few weeks. And he ends by reminding people that they will be judged by the law. This probably spooked James' listeners. How could they be under judgment? They're saved by faith. They're free from judgment. So James needs to address this concern so people can have security and assurance. So let's turn to the case studies that James uses. First case study, verse 15 to 17. So James opens with the question and then he says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Now, when James says without clothes, he doesn't mean there's someone who's naked. He means someone only wearing like an inner tunic and dressed inadequately. He doesn't have enough clothes to physically keep warm. And to make matters worse, he's got no food. You know, he's the kind of person, he sits in the streets in the city. They're sitting on the sidewalk, they're shivering, and they have a sign saying, "I need money for food." And it's easy to walk by and say, "Peace be with you. Stay warm, be well fed," and walk right on by. Or say something like, you know, "Well, you should take care of yourself. You look cold, hang out where there's some warmth, and you look skinny, so you should eat some more." What's even worse is if you see a person in need and you're able to give some practical help, and then you pray for the needy person to know God's peace and be well fed. Now, such a person might claim they're exercising their faith in the one God who they know can answer prayer and is more than able to provide the needs for this person. But wouldn't it be funny if that poor brother or sister in need has actually been the one praying, and that God expects us to be the answer to his prayer? James says, if someone is in physical need but does nothing about it, what good is it? Very good question, James. It's no good. It's of no value. It doesn't help the brother or sister. It probably harms them. It probably makes things worse for them. They have to wait longer to get the help they need. What's being offered is as useless as an ashtray on a motorcycle, or a concrete parachute, or a wooden frying pan, or a screen door on a submarine. Utterly useless, says James. Genuine faith, on the other hand, meets the needs of the poor. So that's like last week when we looked at the role of the Ten Commandments. They break down the two essential sections. Love God, love thy neighbour. Those who have faith and show no mercy or compassion or desire to help those in need fail to keep the law. They fail to keep the law of love thy neighbour. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery, said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. As we saw last week, the commandments are connected. Such a person breaks the law of loving God. We go back to verse 21. It means a person has not humbly accepted the word of truth which can save them. And Jesus describes what will happen on Judgment Day. We read it this morning. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Now sure, we may not walk past the poor in the streets of Henty, but we could use lots of other examples. Someone you know loses their job suddenly. A false face says, well, you know, just hang in there, you'll be okay. A better response would probably be, well, let me pray for you. But an even better response would be to drop around a meal, make a few phone calls, see what work is actually around. James does not require believers to do everything, but he does require we do something when we see someone in need. And that's the key word. It's need. Now, not everybody has genuine need. I mean, the scammers have no need, right? They're trying to rip you off. So we have to have some level of discernment. But where there is need and we have the capacity to do something, we need to act as Christians. James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And that word by itself is crucial. Genuine living faith is never by itself. A faith which has no deeds is lifeless. Let's move to case study 2, which you find in 18 and 19. James says, some of you will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. You believe there's one God. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James is anticipating an objection here. Some people see faith and good works roughly the same way we kind of view spiritual gifts. So some people have a certain gift, others have a completely different gift. So the objection goes along the lines of, well, some will say, good works are for those with that gift, but my gift is knowledge of faith. It's not action. But note what it actually says in the text. It says, you have faith, I have deeds. You probably expect it to say, I have faith, you have deeds. And that caused a bit of a difficulty. It's kept the commentators and the scholars employed for hours. But the difficulty is easily overcome when you see it as plainly as one person says this and another person says that, without reference to James or the person objecting. So all James is saying, which he constantly says, is that faith and works are inseparable. You can't unlink the two. Faith is proved by a way of life. Good works demonstrate that your faith is real. I mean, suppose someone comes to you and they say, look, one of your friends says to you, I'm a gourmet cook. And after hearing that for a while, you and your friends quite rightly say, well, when are you going to invite us round for a meal? When are we going to taste this gourmet feast you keep creating? How about you invite us round and we taste your pistachio-encrusted lamb with vegetables al dente and a light and flaky blueberry pie for dessert? Well, if you don't get the invite, you know there's a problem, don't you? People are prone to boast about their powers, but does it actually have any substance? I mean, after all, a blind squirrel can find nuts every now and again, but it's going to struggle to find a regular, decent feed. If someone believes in God, James says, I will believe you have true faith when it manifests itself in deeds. Intellectual faith by itself proves nothing. Take the demons, says James. Demons believe there's one God. Demons believe that God exists. And when they think about God, they shudder. Mark 1 told that a man in a synagogue, possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The truth of who Jesus is enough for the demons to be terrified. They know who Jesus is, but they don't love him. Some demons probably have better theology than a lot of us, but they don't honour and worship Jesus and accept him as Lord. It's one thing to say that the aeroplane will hold me, but it's quite another thing to get on the aeroplane and fly somewhere with it. James is quite clear. There is a faith which is not true faith. Simon the sorcerer, prime example. Read about him in Acts 8. Simon was a popular man. He was deceiving many people because of his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they baptized him. They were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed. He was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. But Simon's heart was still cold. When he saw the apostles laying their hands on the believers, he wanted in as well, and he offered money to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of the wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Simon had faith. It didn't benefit him. Belief actually involves the heart. If Jesus is Lord, then things have to change. Sin is died to. Righteousness is lived for. The fruit of the Spirit is grown. Repentance is taken seriously. But you've got to get the order right. Some work-loving Jews had this interaction with Jesus. They asked him, What must we do to do the work God requires? And Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. An unregenerate heart thinks of works as the first stop for salvation. Jesus says the first work everyone must do is to believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, to make a decision to live for Jesus and receive all the blessings of knowing him, to be adopted into his family, to know that you've been washed clean for the things you've done wrong. It's not a decision that you delay or put off. We need to make that decision. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? But once the decision is made, it is a true faith, and a true faith works and works and works and works. That's exactly what happened to John Wesley. Before Wesley was a believer, he was a clergyman and a missionary who worked with all that he had. He memorized the whole of the Greek New Testament. His devotional life was very, very well disciplined. As a missionary, he slept on the dirt to increase his merit and hopefully be accepted by God. But then the day came when he trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and wearing his wings of faith, he took off, and the rest, as we know, is history. Wesley preached in the churches, in the mines, in the fields, on the streets, 42,000 sermons. He averaged 4,500 miles a year, and many of those were on horseback. You read about Wesley, and you find a man who had an amazing love for Christ, and a longing for lost souls, and a faith committed to the Lord Jesus, dedicated to following his master. It reached out to those who were in need, and it worked to meet the spiritual and physical needs of all. That's why Bob may struggle with temptation, and he may falter from time to time, but true faith will lead Bob to having a deep desire to be holy. That's why Travis may struggle to organise his finances so he can be generous, but true faith will lead him to a desire to cheerfully give. Yeah, we all fail. We all fail too often. Our eyes are often blinded to the needs around us. But real faith does lead to good deeds because they're the fruit of our new life in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the centrality of the message of the Bible, that we must put our faith and trust in Jesus. But Father, so for many of us, we struggle with our sin, not recognising need, not loving you as we should, and certainly not loving others as we should. Father, we pray that we might realise our dependency, that we need your help in this area, that you might open our eyes to see need and to have the courage to act when we can, when we are able. Lord, we realise the world has infinite need. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to see the needs that are before us and to act in the name of Jesus. So we pray that you might help us with this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.